All right, let me. And we're going to start a video that's kind of shocking, and I apologize if I offend you. Part of this video is designed to offend you. Scripture is always in context. It's the authenticity seal that God gives to that this is really true. We're talking today about the world. We're talking about the Romans and the Greeks, and Paul saying, don't do like they do. And a lot of times we as Christians, we make that so squishy and so kind of weirdly spiritual. But there was a very specific context that Paul was talking about when he says, don't be like a Roman. Unfortunately, it is so inappropriate to have this conversation. There is no place in the church at all that I could ever have this conversation, except for with you guys. There is like never a point when we talk about the Bible in a grown-up way. The Bible obviously has changed our world in a fundamental way, and we forget how different the ancient world really, really was. And unfortunately, we expect the Bible to be rated G, and it's really not. Again, we teach this to kids, we teach it to older people in Bible studies, we teach it on Sundays, a lot of places we can't talk about. But today you're going to get it. You're going to get it full bore. This is what Roman society really was like. So I've got the top 10 pervert reasons you would enjoy Rome if you were a pervert. So let me just throw this out to you kind of quickly, and hopefully the sound is okay. So I apologize again if I offend you, but I'm trying to offend you. So.
Top 10 reasons ancient Rome was a pervert's paradise. Number 10. Slave sex. It's no secret that Roman society ran on slavery. Men and women captured during military conquests were shipped all over the empire and auctioned off to the highest bidder, at which point they became the property of some aristocrat or other. And those aristocrats usually had one thing on their mind when buying a young slave: sex. See, slaves were absolutely devoid of rights in Roman law. They were part of the furniture, no better than the objects surrounding them. And just as it's technically impossible to have an affair with your bookcase, Roman law didn't consider slave sex to be infidelity. So when Augustus outlawed adultery in 31 BC, the horny Romans did what any sex addict would do and started molesting their slaves at an unprecedented rate. Looks, gender, and even age were no barrier. The Warren Cup, for example, is a Roman goblet dated to 5 AD that sports an image of a guy casually molesting a child. In essence, being a slave in ancient Rome basically meant being a walking sex aid. Speaking of which, number 9. Public pornography. If you think top-shelf lads mags and saucy billboards are rude, just be thankful you're not living in Roman times. Step out of a time machine in, say, 50 BC, and you'd find yourself completely surrounded by penises. Literally every available surface in the Roman Empire was imprinted with pictures of penises. Don't believe me? There is a Roman coin featuring some sodomy, and a statue that used to be displayed in the open of the god Pan having sex with a goat. Thanks to their complicated ideas of God and fertility, the Romans had literally no problem with the sight of another's wieners, and that's just as well, really. Housewives would use tiny metal penises as wind chimes, well-endowed slaves would be forced to keep theirs on show at all times, and images of the fertility god Priapus weighing his own gigantic member would appear over the entrance of houses as a form of good luck. And that's before we even get onto the murals that filled the public baths, depicting all sexual couplings imaginable. But it wasn't just frescoes and statues. The Romans were also masters of. Number 8. Lewd graffiti. Next time you get bored and scrawl a massive dong on the wall of a public toilet, you should know that you're simply carrying on an ancient tradition that stretches back to Roman times. That's right, the Romans were no more high-minded about this sort of thing than you or me. When they dug up Pompeii, one of the first things everyone clocked was the sheer amount of graffiti defacing every wall. And you better believe it was rude. One example reads, "Weep, you girls, my penis has given you up. Now it penetrates men's behinds. Goodbye, wondrous femininity." Believe it or not, that's one of the tamer ones. There's a fairly comprehensive list, but the best ones feature advice on oral sex, bizarre opinions on people's privates, and boasts along the lines of, Floronius, privileged soldier of the 7th Legion, was here. The women did not know of his presence. Only 6 women came to know. Too few for such a stallion. Hey, at least it makes a change from Andre the Giant has a posse. Number 7. X-rated gravestones. As you may have gathered, no aspect of Roman life was far removed from thoughts of coitus, and that included death. Unlike our sparse epitaphs, Roman men and women would include whole biographies on their tombstones, detailing every little moment of their lives. And since their lives were often pretty bawdy, that made for some X-rated tombstones. For example, one is known to have read, "Put on your party hats and don't say no to sex with pretty girls, as you won't get a chance when you're dead." Wow, interesting advice, huh? Others, marking the spot where husbands have buried their wives, describe the first night of copulation, with one memorable one boasting about how the wife was first seduced aged 7. One, in particular, is famous for describing in detail a 3-way relationship between 2 men and a woman, including complimentary passages on the woman's nipples and how punctual she was at dealing with body hair. What a trait to be remembered for. Number 6. Obscene literature. If you thought 50 Shades was dirty, wait till you hear about Roman literature. As with everything else in their lives, it revolved strictly around sex, and not just regular sex. Weird, kinky, messy fetish sex. Take Satyricon, one of only 2 surviving Roman novels. The plot focuses on the adventures of a Roman man and his child lover as they navigate a world of orgies, flagellation, and dildo-wearing priestesses. Sound a little, extreme? Buddy, you ain't seen nothing yet. The poet Juvenal routinely wrote about animal sex, violent rape, and sodomy, while Martial turned out epigrams along the lines of, "With your giant nose and cock, I bet you can with ease, when you get excited, check the end for cheese." In short, their books were like their lives, rude, sex-obsessed, and very much X-rated. Number 5. Pederasty. When talking about an ancient culture, it's very important to remember their standards are always going to vary wildly from ours. So when I say the Romans practiced pederasty, bear in mind that it was totally acceptable back then. It's only when you look back on it from our own cultural standpoint that it all seems a little, well, ooh. See, in Rome there wasn't exactly an age of consent. If you were to engage in a homosexual relationship with a free-born male, you had to wait until they were at least 12. But as far as slaves were concerned, anything went, and it usually did. Aside from the Warren Cup, we have the writings of Juvenal and Quintilian, both casually informing us that schoolmasters liked to groom young boys. Then there are the numerous laws issued on the subject, preserved to this day, to stop the practice spilling over into regular life. So pervasive, in fact, was this pederasty that Romans who didn't fancy young boys were generally considered a little odd, a belief that only vanished when Christianity finally took hold. Number 4. Religious sex parties. Imported from Greece, the Bacchanalia were fertility festivals that really took hold in modern South Italy. And with good reason, they were devoted almost exclusively to shagging as many people as humanly possible. Writing about these festivals in the Augustan era, the historian Livy breathlessly described scenes of unimaginable debauchery. These festivals were alleged to be a place where people met, danced themselves into ecstasy, then fell into frantic copulation with no regard for who or what they might be screwing. This isn't just Livy going on a fantasy trip either. By all accounts, the authorities were so troubled by the practice that they outlawed them, with punishments of severe torture imposed upon anyone who continued to practice. Remember, this is Rome at the height of its decadence, so anything they want to ban as immoral has got to be pretty extreme. Yet, for all the threat of torture lingered over its followers, the cult of Bacchus survived for centuries, along with its pervy, orgiastic rites. Number 3. Mass infanticide. Here we get to one of the bleaker sides of Roman culture. Reading this list of debaucheries, some of you may have been wondering how the Romans managed so much sex in the days before the pill. Well, according to historian Mary Beard, they simply redefined the term abortion to a terrifying degree. And I mean terrifying. Since we now know virtually all Roman contraception methods were useless, all the unwanted pregnancies must have gone somewhere, and that somewhere was apparently the rubbish dump. No joke, there's plenty of evidence to suggest that Roman mothers just casually tossed newborn babies away, from ancient letters advocating the practice to clues that discarded babies may have been a major source of slaves. The popular slave name, Corpius, translates as found on the dung heap. The signs all indicate a culture totally at home with mass infanticide. Chew on that next time someone describes our civilization as violent. Number 2. Perverted justice. When we talk today about a perversion of justice, we mean it metaphorically. It's a way of describing how outraged we are, how unfair the trial was. In Roman times, the phrase would have been scarily literal. According to historian Vicky Leon, both the Romans and the Greeks were fans of unusual punishment. Not all the time, but in the case of adultery, very much so. Basically, if you were Roman and someone slept with your wife, you would be legally entitled to sodomize them in return, with an audience, if you so desired. It's not as far-fetched as it sounds. Despite their, well, love of boy love, the Romans were a deeply masculine bunch. There was literally nothing more shameful for a man than to take the feminine role in homosexual sex, so to sodomize someone would be the ultimate act of revenge, branding them unmanly for life. But even within the context of Roman society, this punishment sometimes took a weird turn. Apparently, it was not unusual for the offended party to sodomize his rival with a radish, as opposed to his own equipment. Why that might be, I've got no idea, but next time you cheat on someone, just be glad you're not doing so in ancient Rome. Number 1. The Emperors. No article on Rome would be complete without mentioning its crazy rulers. Almost every single emperor to rule Rome was categorically insane, to the point that it often seems like they're trying to outdo each other in the lunatic stakes. Nero, for example, had his favorite boy castrated and attempted to turn him into a woman. Caligula made his horse a senator, converted the palace into a brothel, and pimped out his sisters, while Elagabalus spent more time cruising Rome's red light district dressed in drag than anything else, pausing only to invent the whoopee cushion. Now, most of what has been written about Rome's emperors is probably exaggerated. Tacitus and Suetonius both liked to belittle their enemies ruthlessly, but even if 10% of it is true, they were some messed up people. Perhaps it is not surprising, then, that your average Roman was a little crazy. If you enjoyed this video, be sure to subscribe to our channel by clicking the subscribe button in the top right. Our channel has loads of other awesome videos just like this.
So let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 4. And with all of that background, hopefully you understand, one, when the Jews heard that the Romans were supposed to enter in the church, and this really extends to the Greeks as well, they were shocked. The early church is a reflection of all parts of society. So on the one hand, you have Romans that undoubtedly have been raised this way, have seen this kind of stuff. You also have Jews, which are horrified by it. But you also have slaves that are allowed into the church. And think about that for a minute, for the video we just saw. They have been used as objects. Now with Roman masters in this new kind of thing called the church, it is a challenge in lots of ways. So Paul is dedicated as he is to winning the Gentiles, is very clear in his mind that you cannot continue this lifestyle. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, you have to leave all of this stuff behind. So verse 17 of chapter 4. With the Lord's authority, let me say this. Live no longer as the ungodly do. Do we have that in a little better context right now? Hopefully, yeah. For they are hopelessly confused. Their closed minds are full of darkness. One of the things that stirs my heart in many, many ways, the video called it the rubbish heaps. They're in Latin called the exposure fields. And so they were designated areas in the city of Rome where if a child was thrown out, it was known that this child was to be exposed, either to let the elements kill it, to let an animal kill it, or a slaver to come and take it. That way, you know, you wouldn't go out and pick up a child. One of the things the early church does that completely begins to change Rome is the early church would camp out at these exposure fields. And as the babies were dropped off, the church would take them and raise them. In a sense, they were raising the next generation of Romans. I guess we were talking about this morning, how to reach another generation. This is one of the processes that the church went through to heal what was broken in Rome. Full of darkness, you saw it. They are far away from the life of God because they have shut their minds and hardened their hearts against Him. Rome was about getting all that you could, as much as you could, whether it was military conquest, wealth, power, or you've seen this side of them as well, physical pleasure, any kind of way. They don't care anymore about right and wrong. They have given themselves over to their immoral ways. And please remember this Bible study. You're going to read that phrase from Paul, sexual immorality or immoral ways. Don't take that in a general, just, oh, they were bad. They weren't spiritual enough. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a culture that was completely morally bankrupt and was destroying everything it was touching. Their lives are filled with all kinds of impurity and greed. Again, you've seen that sort of displayed for you in detail here. One of the ways Paul is actually describing this is a lack of sensitivity. So I think we all know, we can admit if we're honest, how much Christianity has changed our world, that's what normal people were doing before the kingdom of God came. But that world still exists, doesn't it? We have pushed it on the internet. We've pushed it underground. But we can still find that if we want it. We all know we're voting today. I think there is a segment of our world that wants this to come back. Think about some of the things they were describing in terms of behavior and the extremes of the Roman emperors. And I'm thinking that's seems politically correct today. We, as a church, as Christian men, have to fight this. We were the perpetrators, in a sense, in Rome, and I think it's still tempting for us today. What the internet and what pornography can and do to us are devastating. And Paul's warning about it takes away your sensitivity. You can no longer tell right from wrong. You live in the dark, and you can't even find the light anymore. It's a hard topic, but it's one that still wages war, I think, on Christian men and our society as a whole. Steve and I have both been honest that we have high hopes for this group. We really do. I think there's leadership for the church that's in here that can make a difference for our next generation. But in order to get there, we have to follow these words carefully on Paul's part. It's not that none of us haven't been exposed to pornography or struggle with pornography, but we have to have the strength to resist it. And sometimes it's having a perfectly, I think having a good sex life with your wife is perhaps the greatest defense. As much as we've condemned a lot of stuff that Rome was doing, sex is not wrong. God intended it to be a good thing, healthy thing. You guys know this. But we can just turn it into other things, and it becomes like a drug. The first time we use it, It's amazing. Second time, not so much. Third time, even less so. And so there's desire to find the new drug or to up the dose or whatever it is. Sin does this until you're so desensitized you can't fix it. So I think all men, all societies, all cultures struggle with it. It's just we fail to deal with it sometimes. So if you struggle with it, Pastor Steve and I are here to help. I think we're forming relationships around our group that eventually we can get to a place where you can support yourself, have others come alongside of you. We have to battle it. If we can't conquer it in our own lives, then our society has no hope. And just for a minute, think about what we're doing to our kids. I mean, we're all a little bit older in here, some younger. You know, the worst, when I was a kid, you could find is somebody's magazine, right? And that was bad. But think about what our kids can find on the internet. And they get desensitized to it and desensitized. And then pretty soon they're into the most deviant kinds of things we can imagine. We can't turn a blind eye to this. The church was born in this place. And the church changed it. One of the places that Paul spends a lot of time with is Corinth. And Corinth has a reputation of being the worst city in the Roman Empire for this. Now think about that for a minute. The Romans had a word that was like to carouse, but basically it was to be like a Corinthian. And that's, you know, 1 and 2 Corinthians, that's right in the middle. And some of the things you see that church struggle with, you appreciate this is the culture they're coming out of. But if God can build his church in that place and change what it is to be Corinthian, then we can do whatever we want to overcome this. So thank you for letting me wander off the range and have a very serious conversation. But it's something that we can't always hide. Yes. It depends on the level of their culture that they're able to bring in. So places like Gaul in France, you see it very, very prevalently when they bring the bathhouses in. So it's very much there. Out on the frontier regions like Britain and to a certain degree Egypt, you see a lot of resistance. You saw a lot of resistance to it in Judea because they couldn't stand it. The rabbis would say to look at a Roman city is to sin because you see that there. So it just really depended on their infrastructure.
So just think about that for a second. What Paul, as he experienced his transformation, and then the Spirit of Christ is telling him to go to these cities, right? How much of a leap that would have been for him personally to say, what? You want me to go where? To say what? It was a huge, huge step. It's a big deal. What other questions do you have? We may just need to spend the rest of the time debriefing that, right? Anything else? Any other questions about that?
So it started out primarily as a Greek thing. And as much as the Romans are bad at it, the Greeks probably were worse, if that's possible to imagine. The Romans obviously imported a lot from the Greeks, and the Romans just had a lot more power. They were able to indulge in it in a much larger scale. The slaves that Rome had were overwhelming. Remember, two-thirds of the population are slaves in Rome and throughout the Mediterranean world. It's a staggering number, and so the abuse is just staggering. Most other cultures have a very strong reaction to it. This is why the Jews hate them. Even the Egyptians that are not exactly pure people, even they're shocked and horrified by it. So mainly the Eastern Mediterranean cultures have a hard time with it. Persians look down on it. It was a shock. But Rome had the army to beat you up. So if you couldn't force them out of your country, what could you do? So a lot of study has actually gone into that, trying to figure out why were they doing it. And there's a lot of primary sources in terms of Roman law to try to figure out, why would they legislate this kind of stuff? For example, in Roman law, a father is not a father until he bends down and picks up a child and holds it. So there's no paternity test, there's no birth certificates. It's when he sort of takes it and acknowledges it. And we think it's reflecting these fields, that if you went out there and he took the child, he was saying, this is mine. Children were a liability. A lot of times it's mouths to feed. We sometimes get this image in our mind that farmers always wanted kids because they help with the labor. And that's true only to a point. For a lot of times, you have to take care of the kid before they can work in the fields. So in the ancient world, selling children off because there was a famine is really, really common. The notion that in order to save the older kids, you give the younger ones away is also really, really common. So I cannot stress this enough. Jesus changed the way we view children. With his teachings, let the children come to me, be like a child. And we grow up in a world where that's normal. Think about it. Rome never built a Disneyland to celebrate children. I mean, they built coliseums to kill people. Jesus has changed that. And my passion, again, is if we don't stand for this, then this creep, I think, comes back into the world that children are disposable. We get what we can out of them and we throw them away. Scripture also says there's nothing new under the sun, right? And we think some of our new sins and our new struggles, Rome did it all before us in a bigger, grander way.
Yeah. Certainly, just a kind of like the modern example of this is China. Like, if you think about it, you know, they're one child law for all those years. What did that lead to in their country? And there's these primary sources that Kurt is talking about that a soldier will be writing back to his wife, and he knows she's expecting, and he basically says that if it is a boy, celebrate it. If it's a girl, expose it. And that exposing is exactly what this was saying. Put it out to people. So, very, very, it's so sobering. And so the question is, okay, how does this kind of stuff play out in our culture and in our world? And what do followers of Jesus, because followers of Jesus sought to put a stop to it then. How do followers of Jesus respond to these sorts of things and the way that we treat children these days? Something to definitely think about.
Do you guys know the story of Romulus and Remus, the founders of Rome? Do you ever remember civic lessons? So there were two twins that were raised by a she-wolf, right? And they become the two brothers that eventually found Rome. So think about that story. There's two twins that were exposed and found by a wolf. And instead of the wolf eating them, as you would expect, the wolf raises them. So even in Rome's sort of foundational mythology, they're acknowledging this is what we are, this is who we are. But got a question back there? Wow, that's a good point. The Old Testament has some struggles with alcohol, and I think David had a struggle with ladies, his own kind of addiction, but I think you're right here that there really is this pattern of sin, and we've all seen it, the lack of sensitivity, when you first do it, it's great, and then sex time, not so much. That's what sin does to us. And there's all sorts of forms of it, but it does the same thing. It kills us. Well, let me thank you for letting us have this kind of open and hard conversation. Scripture is made to be the iron that sharpens the iron to push us in a place that we wouldn't always do. I think Scripture is a great tree. It's like an oak tree or a redwood tree. When we dig it up out of its context and make it a house plant, it's boring, and it doesn't often have the weight that it was intended to have. So.
One of the things that I think it's a little bit ironic here as we've been having this conversation is the impurity piece, certainly what we have been seeing with the video and the light, but then it is connected to greed here. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. I don't think we normally, certainly sensuality and sexuality, they get combined, but sensuality and greed, that's not normally something that you put together, right? And so be careful to think that greed and this debauched sexual nature are separate from each other, because what do both of those things do? They both deeply objectify other people. That other people becomes a means to your thriving in the world, there is a problem. That is not how we were made by God to live. We together were made to be people who reflect the goodness of God back into the world. And we can't do that whenever we are using other people to accomplish that in our life. To make us feel good about us, being us, and then to use other people. This can happen with our spouses. We can objectify our spouses, right? And our kids. That's not our purpose. Our calling is to reflect God's goodness into their lives primarily. And so maybe you're off the hook here with the video. Like, okay, that's awful, but thanks be to God I'm not there. Thanks be to God my struggle is not pornography. But don't let yourself get too far off the hook before you say, okay, am I being greedy with all that God has given me? So that I can feel safe, so that I can feel good about myself, so that I can have what I want when I want it. And if it is at the expense of other people, there's some hard work that needs to be done between you and the Lord. What are your thoughts on that? About greed.
Can you talk about greed? Sensual context, or just greed in general, any kind of greed.
And so, what do we normally talk and think greed is about?
Tim? Money.
Well, about money. That's right. And I think that's what he's talking about, certainly. Because if the more you had, like in the context of this video, the more you had, the more sex and the more debauched sex you could have. Am I right, Kurt?
Right.
And so, you just have to be careful not to disconnect the two. Well, maybe I'm not having a problem with my sex life, but maybe I am having a problem with all that I'm holding on to and not being a blessing to others, but instead objectifying others. So what I'm saying is, Tim, is that financial greed and sexual immorality can both be rooted, are always, I think, rooted in objectification. You're using other people to make you feel good about you being you instead of allowing the calling that God has on our life. Going back to the very beginning of our study together in Ephesians 1. Allowing that to be the driving force in your life to fill you with joy and pleasure. I mean, receiving God's goodness, like the depths of God's goodness, and sharing that goodness with, there's no greater joy than that. Questions.
We've got a lot of resources and blessings sitting around here, and we don't often realize it. We have Ken Rowlands back there. Everybody, look at Ken. Ken, wave. Say hello, everybody. So he is our executive pastor and also our IT guy. Helped us get stuff ready this morning. But in his other life, he's actually studied Latin. He has a degree in Latin. So whereas I'm probably more of a Hebrew-Egyptian guy much, much earlier in this time period, and I'm still learning, Ken is the guy that you could go to for the actual primary sources. I get a kick out of every time I teach on this, he comes up and goes, "You didn't get the half of it. You didn't really get into it." I'm like, I don't want to get into it. It's pretty shocking. But that is the world without God. And there's always, I think, a drift. We're either moving towards God or we're moving towards just being animals. You know, Rome's greed helped them build a massive empire. Not the biggest empire the world had ever seen, but for its time, it was a tremendous empire. I mean, they were able to conquer from Syria to Great Britain, from the northern German border to Africa. It was tremendous, and this is a time before wheels and automobiles, obviously. So that greed pushed them. It made better armies for them. It allowed them to conquer. But from a scriptural perspective, they were so rotten. That greed was in every element of their life. United States is powerful, and I think that power really stems from God's blessing on our life more than just our greed. But that doesn't mean we can't substitute greed and a desire for everything to replace God. I think we really have a role to play in helping the next generation get it, helping our kids get it, helping our grandkids get it. Again, there's huge cultural forces that I think would be happy to return to a world like this, either hidden on the internet or maybe out in the open. And the only group that's ever going to stand up and say no is us. And that's a special role I think men have to play, in that if we can resist this physical temptation, which is harder for us than others, it has a greater weight. If we can change the way women and children are treated, because as men we treat them in a different way, again, that's the power of Christ. That's the power of the church. So daughter, or men with daughters, I don't matter how old they are, love them, protect them, treat them like princesses, like I know that you do. And don't ever let men convince them that this is a life that they have to live. So, all right, let's pray.
Yeah, I just want to say one last thing. Kurt mentioned the election at the beginning, and somebody asked me earlier, are you ready for this to be over or whatever? And Kurt and I are just ready to pastor people no matter what happens. And so I said this Sunday, and I'll say it again. We don't follow a donkey. We don't follow an elephant. But we follow the Lamb. And we follow the Lamb, the risen Christ, wherever he goes. And by the way, he's not up for re-election. Jesus is king, and he will be king at the end of this day and tomorrow. He is not worried about this election. He is not, right? We may be, but he is not. And so as we follow Jesus, know that the kingdom of God is not in trouble, and neither are we. So let's pray, and let's have a good day. God, Lord, I pray that our hearts will be deeply, deeply sensitized to all the ways that you are at work around us today. That in the midst of this faithful day for our nation, Lord, help us to see your hand at work. And that whatever may happen with the election, that our calling on our lives is certain and secure. May we not objectify others, but may we reflect your goodness into their life as we receive it. In Jesus' name, and everyone say,
amen.
Love you guys. Have a good week.
Okay.